A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on September 23, 1990, in the series Creative Dislocation, entitled Finding Faith's Way for Our Time. The scripture readings are all from 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, 22 through 24, 32, and 38 through 40. The text for the sermon is 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
While I was away, I took with me a few issues of the Christian Century, which is, the Christian Century, which is a weekly periodical of mainline Protestantism. And the Christian Century is running a series that has been very popular, which occurs every 10 years, a series as one decade moves into the next, finding noted Christian leaders and asking them to write an article entitled, How My Mind Has Changed. And so these noted Christian leaders write an article in which they reflect on the decade past and their own pilgrimage and their own understanding, and offer this article in a series, How My Mind Has Changed. It's a very interesting series, and because these are well-known people, it's interesting to be able to document their pilgrimage of faith. While I was in Europe, I was reading the story of Richard John Newhouse. And I noted that immediately because Richard John Newhouse is a Lutheran theologian of some repute. He is a friend of Wolfhart Pannenberg, and Wolfhart Pannenberg was the German theologian on whom I was writing some 25 years ago. And I knew that he was a friend of Newhouse, and I have followed Newhouse somewhat in these past years. And reading his statement, it was very interesting. He's moved from a kind of politically active, more liberal posture to a posture which is now characterized as neoconservative. But be that as it may, the interesting thing was that when I got home last evening, 9 o'clock on the parking lot, and came into the church a moment to get that wonderful bundle of stuff that collects while you're gone, one of the first things that tumbled out was an article from the New York Times. Mr. Bryson and I have an agent in the Big Apple to keep us in touch with what's really happening in the world. And here was an article from the New York Times, September 9, 1990. With a large picture. When you get that much space in the New York Times, this must be noteworthy. And the headline says, saying Luther's goal was one church, noted Lutheran turns to Catholicism. And Richard John Newhouse, this noted Lutheran theologian, was received by Cardinal O'Connor last week in a simple service into the ministry of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you write a couple dozen books and are quoted in the newspaper, and the Christian Century asks you to submit an essay on how my mind has changed, and you move from this Lutheranism with which you have been identified to the Roman Catholic Church, then obviously you're going to get some space even in the New York Times. And so I was fascinated to read of this movement of Newhouse into the Lutheran Church. He says that he is being faithful to Luther's intention and spirit. And I think that's right. Because we know that Martin Luther had no intention of starting another church. Now we know that our own John Calvin would have moved heaven and earth in order to heal the rent in the church in the 16th century. And Newhouse says that in returning to the Roman Church, he is simply doing what Luther would have intended him to do. Luther made his protest, but a protest is a protest within the one church in order that that point may be heeded and heard and that it may be responded to, at which time the protesting body dissolves because there's no reason for it anymore. And Richard John Newhouse was discouraged within the last two or three years with Lutheranism because the great Lutheran churches merged into one grand Lutheran church. And he says that Lutherans are a bit like a people driven into exile who did so well and found themselves so comfortable that they forgot about returning to their home country. And he suggests that the merger of these Lutheran denominations was something like merging Macy's and Kmart, a wiring together of interest groups. And there's no doubt that that's absolutely the case. When you deal with a church at that level, you deal with an institution, you deal with vested interests, you deal with bureaucrats, and church bureaucrats can be amongst the meanest in all the world, I'm told. And so Richard John Newhouse, simply moved back to Rome, despairing of his Lutheran brothers and sisters. And, of course, there were those who made comments, some favorable, some unfavorable. One Lutheran theologian said that Newhouse thinks we can best address this by being one church. I think it's not a matter of getting married first and talking afterwards. That particular person would like to talk a little more. You can talk almost anything to death in the church. Another Lutheran theologian named Lee Snook said, Richard John Newhouse interprets the Reformation as a temporary blip. I see it as a permanent feature of Christianity. Well, the Reformation, was it a temporary blip? Was it a protest? Was it a movement toward reform which had a purpose in mind, which once being realized would cause the protesting group to dissolve and become again incorporated into the one body? Was it a temporary blip? Or would you see it as a permanent feature of Christianity from that point? Where would you be? Do you like Newhouse or don't you? Are you for him or against him? Hey, that I think one of these days I may do it too. I don't suppose the New York Times will come by to interview me. No one will really care. But I find that within myself, which is somewhat like Newhouse. I get impatient with institutions. I get impatient with vested interests. I get impatient with moving institutions in the direction which it would seem so clearly they ought to go. And so sometimes I think maybe it's good just to do a radical thing, just to up and out of the institution and do what one has to do and let the institution be hanged. Now, thank God not everyone is like me. And therefore there are continuing institutions, and therefore there is a Roman Catholic Church to which Richard John Newhouse can go back to. It takes all kinds of people. Some of us are old and restless, and some are young and staid. But The point is that Newhouse has made a point, and that is that in the movement of the church, the people of God down through the centuries, it has always been necessary to determine what the particular posture, what the particular nuance of the gospel ought to be, needs to be in that situation. Every generation needs to find faith's voice for its own time. Every generation has to find faith's way for its time. And I use Newhouse as an illustration of one who has strong convictions and who has acted upon it, and because he is noted, it gets noticed. But as a matter of fact, this has always been the case for the people of God, because we are rooted in history and we are part of the dynamic movement of history, and we are called upon always to give witness to the gospel in the changing landscape of the human situation. And simply to continue to reiterate the same thing in the same way in changing situations is the definition of fundamentalism. There you continue to say it even after it has lost its relevancy, even after it addresses the questions that are being raised. But the Church of Jesus Christ, I believe, at its best, will always be trying to find how to say the gospel in every generation and every day in such a way that it catches the nuances of that age and that generation, in order that the gospel, which is in itself eternal, may be translated into a timely word that will bring the grace of God to people. In the Old Testament, we find this kind of thing going on in the chapter that I read, the selections from chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles. The future lie with David. Anybody could see that. But if you were official in the house of Saul, would not you have tried to perpetuate the house of Saul? Do not kings seek to establish dynasties? And is it not a part of the English history tradition that there is a kind of divine right of kings, so that moves on from one generation to the next? And so those who were entrenched in power under Saul's regime were concerned to perpetuate that power in a historical situation in which there was obviously no leader to fulfill the calling of the next king of Israel. Saul left no significant son, no significant leader, and for 7 years they battled back and forth, David getting stronger, Saul's people getting weaker, until Saul's people could see the handwriting on the wall, and they came to David and they said, "Look, you be our king." And then the writer of the Chronicles tells us about those who came to invite David. Bands of warriors from each of the respective tribes. And it is the characterization of the tribe of the men of the tribe of Issachar that I'm interested in this morning. I wish that it wasn't the tribe of Issachar, because I can't pronounce it, nor can I spell it. I wish it had been from the tribe of Dan, but that's irrelevant. The men of the tribe of Issachar are characterized in our Old Testament lesson as men who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel had to do. Now, God bless the church that has an understanding of the times to know what the church has to be in any given time in order to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God bless the church that is so deeply rooted in the tradition that it is able to feel and sense the spirit of that tradition in its authentic core, in order that it might find new ways to say it, to translate it, in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ may continue to come forth as fresh as an evening breeze, even though it is an ancient story rooted in the ancient past. Those of the tribe of Issachar were skilled in reading the signs of the times, says the New English Bible, thereby knowing what Israel had to do. The text really speaks of political cleverness and insight. But beneath that, I think, is that which is always so important for the church that is moving in the stream of history, to know its world, to understand its time, to hear the questions that are being raised, to know the issues that are of real significance, and then out of the treasure of the gospel, to be able to address that which is truly significant and meaningful, and where people are really living in such a way that the gospel comes through as helpful to people for the living of their everyday life, rather than it being some ancient message divorced, isolated from everyday common human experience. On Friday, some of us experienced the Passion Play at Oberammergau, and it was really a fine experience. Wonderfully done, executed. And as I observed it again, I knew that my Passion Play was soon approaching after frolicking for a couple of weeks. And I was thinking about the fact that the gospel is an event that has happened. It has happened. It is an event. And that story, that drama, rehearsed it for us beautifully. And one can go back and can get at what happened. What is the core of that which is our tradition and our faith? But I was also struck by the fact that it was the church and the persons of its leaders, Caiaphas, Annas, the Sanhedrin, it was the church that crucified Jesus. There was a time when the leadership of the church did not have an understanding of the time to know what had to be done. And they crucified the Lord of glory. It was the church. It was folks like us with good and proper concerns, with concern for continuity of tradition and stability of institution. It was folks like us who crucified Jesus. And of course, we are the products of that Reformation of which I spoke a moment ago, when in the 16th century it was the church, so rigid, so vested, so lacking in openness to fresh winds of the Spirit, that forced a Martin Luther and a Zwingli and a Calvin and the rest to take their gospel outside of the church and to start a protest movement. There were church leaders in the 16th century who did not have an understanding of the times to know what the church ought to do in the cathedral at Chartres. We had probably the finest lecture I have ever heard from a tour guide who showed us the windows of that great structure and how the whole gospel story was told in glass and showed us in a way that I think most of us had never experienced before, how the cathedral was really a library in glass and sculpture, and how the whole story of our creation and our redemption was there in stained glass and in sculpture and stone. And as Malcolm Miller was lecturing, I was thinking about that question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism that talks about preaching, that says that God will not have God's people taught by dumb idols and pictures, but by the lively preaching of the Word. And I know that in the 16th century, someone had to say a word for preaching. It was not enough that there was stained glass and sculpture if there was no word to interpret. But at this point in the 20th century, to continue to reiterate that Heidelberg Catechism question and answer about how God will have God's people instructed is to miss the point completely. For what has happened in our tradition is that we have the lively preaching of the Word too often in a barren, sterile atmosphere that does not speak to the intuitive, to the visual. We try to overcome some of that here at Christ Community and to add the richness of the Catholic tradition to the lively preaching of the Word. But I could not help but think in the cathedral at Chartres, as Malcolm Miller was lecturing, that this is the way it always is in the church, action and reaction. And being children of the Reformation, we are not dead center in the truth. We're way off in right field. And tragically, it was necessary, because the church was way off in left field. But the point is, as Richard John Neuhaus has said, once the point is made, drop it. For the protests within the church are in order that the one holy apostolic church may live in the fullness of God's truth. And so, at Christ Community, we are simply trying to find that nuance with which to enunciate the gospel in order that the amazing grace of God might be shared with more and more. And in our restructuring, in our changing of everything, it is not for the sake of novelty, but in order more effectively to bear faithful witness to the gospel, to discern the signs of the times, to have a sense of who we are, and then to find the most effective way in which to continue to bear witness to the marvelous grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, on this day of new beginnings, what an exciting thing it is to be a part of a community that someday may move lock, stock, and barrel into the Roman Catholic Church. Or would you prefer to be Eastern Orthodox? Because I'm not going alone. I mean, if I go, you're going to come with me. Well, as a matter of fact, I can kid about that a little bit. But doesn't it ring true with you that God does have one people? And isn't it high time for some people to have a sense of the times? to realize what the church needs to do? Can we afford the luxury of business as usual with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of God, and openness to the future? What a wonderful adventure of faith we're embarked upon. And we can do it with no fear, rather with faith in the faithful God. For the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath our everlasting arms, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is just all of our forms and structures that need to be, from time to time, redone, reviewed, recast. We need to be people who have a knowledge of the times, to know what the church has to do, rooted in the tradition, sensitive to the world, God's people, alive, vital, witnessing to the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Welcome aboard, and let's shove off.